Well, as we continue to look into the book of John, we need to be reminded once again, especially as we're looking at this passage of Scripture right here, that even the arrest and the trials and the torture and the eventual crucifixion of our Lord, God is in absolute control of all of this. He's in absolute control of every single event that's taking place. Nothing is happening apart from Him knowing that and allowing that, because He is sovereign God Almighty, as He even leads Jesus Christ to His death by crucifixion and then to His burial. And by the way, when God does this, He uses both sinful men and righteous men to carry out His perfect will, doesn't He? And His will is that He left heaven, He came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, He was born a virgin, He lived a sinless life, He sacrificed Himself in the most cruel kind of death for the redemption of mankind. And what really, from the world's perspective or from man's perspective, appears to be a lying, betraying disciple, what appears to be a hostile religious group, a frenzied mob of people are shouting, "Crucify Him," and a weak-willed governor in Jerusalem that's going along with all of these things. From the world's perspective, it seems like man is bringing all this about to happen. But it's far more than that, is it not? It is God controlling every aspect of every detail. And that's why I titled this particular passage, "The Sovereign Death and Burial of Jesus," because that's exactly what it is. If you think about it, back in John chapter 19 and verse 16, where we left off last time, it says, Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. If you were to read Romans 8:32, it says, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That word delivered is paradidomi, and it's used the same way in both of those verses. By man's perspective, man did it. From God's perspective, God did it, because God is in control. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. You delivered Him. You, the Jewish people. Then listen to what Acts 2:23 says. Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and crucified. It is the sovereign hand of God using mankind to accomplish His will. Somehow they both mesh together there and accomplish God's perfect will. Don't understand all that. I just know it's true. Nothing happens apart from God allowing it to happen. And it's the same way in your life and in my life today. But let me just remind you about the sovereign hand of God that brings us to our passage here this morning. See what's played out so far. You remember Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in control of everything there. Judas betrayed Him. They brought the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders. They arrested Him and they took Him away. And the reason they wanted Him arrested, because they hated Him. They were jealous and envious of Him. And they wanted Him dead. But they couldn't kill Him because the Roman law said they didn't have a right to capital punishment. So they had to involve the Roman government in that. And we saw that the Jews took Him through three false trials, and they already convicted Him in their own religious court. They didn't even follow their own rules. They had court at night and they had it in the morning. They were lying. They brought in a bunch of lying witnesses. All of these things to try to find something against Jesus, and they couldn't. They wanted to find a legitimate charge against Him so that Pilate could put Him to death, but they couldn't. Other than He claimed to be the Son of God, but that's not a lie, is it? It was the truth. But from their perspective, it was blasphemy, and that's what they used to turn Him over to Pilate, to be the executioner. And we saw Him go through three trials by the Gentiles. He went to Pilate, He went to Herod, then He went back to Pilate again, and they wanted Jesus to die a most horrible death possible, and death by crucifixion. And of course, Pilate says, listen, I find no fault in this man. And they said that several times. He sent him to Herod. Herod couldn't find anything worthy of death in him, so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate again says, I find no fault in this man. And you remember also that Pilate's wife came out and said, don't have anything to do with this just man. Nobody could find any fault with Christ. And yet Pilate, under fear of what Tiberius Caesar would do to him, under the pressure of the Jewish religious leaders there and all of the crowd saying, crucify him, and he's supposed to bring about the peace of Jerusalem with the Roman government, he finally bends to their desires and he orders the execution of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. But he tries one last thing. He takes Jesus in and he scourges him, which we saw last time is a very torturous thing to happen to somebody. And he brings him out, a bloody, pathetic man, saying, he is no king at all. He's no threat to you or to Rome, in hopes that they would let him go, because by their custom they could let somebody go. But you remember, they didn't want Jesus. They wanted a criminal by the name of Barabbas. So they got the crowd into a frenzy saying, we don't want this Jesus released to us, Barabbas. And so they did. And so Pilate had to give the order to have Jesus crucified. And the whole crowd cries out, crucify him. And where we left off last time in John chapter 19, verse 16, they delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. By the way, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parallel accounts to what happens here in John, they all say that they led Jesus away to be crucified. And you want to know why? Because even in that, they were fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning in John chapter 19, starting in verses 17 and 18. And it says, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. John says that Jesus bore his own cross to start with. And we know he didn't carry it all the way. If you look at the parallel accounts, he could only go so far. Then he dropped down to his knees because he had been scourged and his body was ripped apart, bloody and beaten, and he was about exhausted, everything he had humanly possible. And he gets to a place where he can't carry it any longer, so they compel a man, Simon of Cyrene, to come and take his cross and carry it the rest of the way. But from the beginning, he bore his own cross. Whether that was just the cross beam or the entire cross, it doesn't say specifically, but he had to bear a portion of that as he went along. And we know what kind of cross that he was carrying. It's the typical cross that we think of today, where it looks like a T with a piece up above there, because some people believe it was kind of an X like this that he was crucified on. But more than likely, it was one that had kind of a T on there. And there's at least one reason for that, because both Mark and Luke say that the inscription that Pilate puts above him. And Matthew 27:37 says they put it above his head. And the only way for that to be possible, if something was above his head, where that could be done. And certainly that would fit with a T for a cross there. And as we've seen already, as Jesus is going through here, and as we see in John, as we've already seen before, he is fulfilling prophecies about himself as he's going through this. We see that he is fulfilling types of himself, pictures of himself that were seen in the Old Testament. You can go back to the Old Testament and see pictures that are fulfilled in Christ. One in particular that you see all throughout the Jewish history is that of the animal sacrifices. What were those sacrifices leading to? What was the Passover leading to when the people had to put the blood over their doorposts there? And so all of these things are pointing because they had to use a pure lamb without spot or blemish to put the blood on the doorposts, to take before the priest in order to have your sins atoned for. What was all that leading to? John said, "Behold," when he looked at Jesus, "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the types and the pictures of the Old Testament. You remember back in Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Abraham and Isaac there, what happened there? God says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take him to Mount Moriah," a 3-day journey. They go there. Abraham is going to sacrifice his only begotten son, the only son that he loves. And certainly that is a picture of God the Father offering his son, God the Son, as the sacrifice there. But interestingly enough, when you read that passage in Abraham and Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 6, where this account is taking place, it says this: "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac." Isaac took the offering himself that he was going to be laid on and bore it up the hill to be killed. And of course, we see the same thing. God is laying on his son Jesus the cross that he's going to take as far as humanly possible to his own death. Well, you notice in John 19 and verse 17, it says he went out to a place. Where did he go out from? He went out from Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem to be crucified outside the city gates. Well, why is that? Well, there's two reasons. Reason number one, by Roman law, you could not crucify anybody inside the city limits, inside the city gates, which by Roman law has to remove the person outside there, which is in God's sovereign plan, as we shall see. But the greater reason is this: Jesus, once again, by going outside the city gates of Jerusalem, is fulfilling Scripture. If you were to read Exodus 29:14 in two places in Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 16, it would say this: "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp." Now listen to this, Hebrews 13, verse 11: "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp." He had to die outside the city limits, the city walls of Jerusalem. Had he done that inside there, we could throw the Bible away. But God orchestrated every event to take place. And where did they take him to? He says, John says, they took him to a place of the skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. If you ever looked inside an International Standard Bible Encyclopedia or a Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, they have pictures of where they think this place was at. And if you look at it, it's kind of a mound there, and it looks like a skull, a skull, and it's kind of got deep-set portions of what would look like the eyes. And that very well could be. It's somewhere close outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and some place that they either think looks like a skull. Some other commentators and people said, no, there were a bunch of skulls laying out there. That's why they called it that. They don't typically would have done that. So this is probably a place that probably looked like that. So verse 18 then, chapter 19, verse 18. "They went to the place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." You know, interestingly enough, every account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ basically says the same thing: then they crucified him. I'll tell you what, this is a proof that the Holy Spirit of God wrote the Word of God. Because if this was written by men, what would they say? Yeah, and you could see as he was laying there on the cross and they were holding his hands and they took this big, huge nail and they put it onto his hand and you could just watch the sweat coming from his brow and he's bleeding everywhere. You'd have gone into great detail about that. The Word of God never does that. They almost say it in passing. And then they crucified him. So what would they have done? Just that. They would have put him on the cross. They would have nailed his hands to the wood. They would have nailed his feet to the wood. And then they would have lifted him up, elevated him. He would have probably been about 9 feet, probably at the tallest, off the ground. And because of that, you have the gravity pulling your body down towards the ground. You have a rough piece of wood. His back has already been ripped apart by the scourging. You have all of that taking place. And he's trying to catch his breath like the other two would have done, lifting your body up to try to catch your breath in order to take your next breath, because you die basically of asphyxiation when you're crucified, unless they do something else, and it takes a long time. That's the reason for it. It's a torturous kind of death that the Romans wanted them to go through. And so that's what when they say he was crucified, that's a little bit of what he went through. And you remember, Jesus had to die that way. He was going to fulfill Scripture by doing that. Not only by what he said that he was going to have to die that way, but the Old Testament said he was going to have to die that way. Do you remember back in Numbers 21, we talked about this once before. The nation of Israel has left Egypt. They're going through the wilderness. And here they are complaining once again, saying, "Oh, I want to go back to Egypt. We had it so much better there." So you know what God does? He says, okay. He sends them fiery serpents. And it bites them and many of them die because of this. So they recognize this and they repent. They tell Moses, they tell God. So God says to Moses in Numbers 21 verses 8 and 9, "Make a fiery serpent, put it on a pole, and when anyone is bitten and they look at the bronze serpent, they will live." You must have enough faith and believe that if you get bitten by one of these poisonous serpents where other people have already died, if you look up to that bronze serpent and believe that you can be healed, you will not die. And that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, we find out later that they began to worship that little brass thing and made a god out of it. But listen to what Jesus said back in John chapter 3 and verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then he says this in John 12:32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had to die by crucifixion. There was no other way. Question is, who's in control of this? God is. Christ is. Sovereignly controlling everything that's taking place thus far. That passage that Gary read earlier in Psalm 22, those are the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they were written by David, a writer who had never seen anybody crucified before. He read in Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." He writes, "My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaw. I can count all of my bones. They're all out of joint." You see, that's what happens to somebody who is crucified. That's what they go through. The problem is, when somebody is crucified, they never live to tell about it. Except for one person, Jesus. He was crucified, he died, and he lived to tell about it. And it's written in Scripture for us. And then notice verse 18 of chapter 19, it says, "Two others were crucified with him." He was in the middle. He was crucified between two criminals. He was crucified as a common criminal. You say, why? To fulfill Scripture once again. Jesus said to his disciples back in Luke 22:37, that "this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he shall be numbered with the transgressors." Jesus was telling his disciples, when they crucify me, when they kill me, they will do it along with other people who have transgressed the law. And you know what he was quoting? Isaiah 53:12. Hundreds and hundreds of years before this ever happened, God orchestrated the fact that he would be crucified with two criminals. If he was by himself, we could throw the Bible away. But every part of what everything that happens, God controls perfectly. Then look at verses 19 to 22. We'll go a little faster here because a lot of this is somewhat narrative, but he says in verse 19, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where the Jews, where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So Pilate writes this title and he puts it on the cross. And as we've already seen, he puts it over his head for everybody to see. And the writing was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." If you took all four of the Gospels together, that's exactly what Pilate had written down there. And the Jews didn't like that. You see, when a person was condemned to die, their charge was put on a placard. And as they were being taken out to the place to be crucified, they would either wear it around their neck or the Roman soldier would hold it up like this for everybody in the crowd to see. And then when it got to the place of crucifixion, it would be nailed to the cross so everybody that came by there would see, this is what this person did. And so that's exactly what's happening here, and that's exactly why Pilate did this. But the Jews didn't like what he said. Right, he said he was the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." And I think in part to get back at them, "You're the one who put me in this place in the first place. Now I'm writing this down, you can't change it." So that's what happened. Well, look at verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier, a part also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said, therefore, amongst themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." After the soldiers crucified Jesus and put him on the cross, and he's up here now looking down at everything, a bloody writhing and pain and torture. He is there looking down at all of this taking place. The soldiers that crucified him, they usually crucified in squads of four. And so what they would do is they had the right to the property of the person being crucified. In this particular case, we see from other passages that Jesus had five articles of clothing that the Roman soldiers got to share amongst themselves. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 24, it says they cast lots for each piece of clothing. And then they all had one, so now there's one left over. And it was this tunic that was without seam. And so they said, "Well, let's cast lots for this and see who will get this." So they do. They cast lots, these little sticks or rocks or whatever they use. Somehow they could determine who would win by that. And so they did that. And one of the soldiers won that. And he got that cloak or that tunic that Jesus had. That's what happened. But now he says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." These Roman soldiers knew nothing about the Old Testament. They knew nothing about the God of the Jews. They knew nothing about Christ fulfilling Scripture. And yet they did exactly what the Scripture said they would do. They didn't stop and say, "Oh, we have to look through the Scriptures because I know we have to do something here." No. They did what their own selfish, sinful will desired to do. And in that, God used that for His own sovereign purposes to accomplish His perfect will. To me, that is an amazing thing, that in our own freedom of choice and will, it aligns with God's perfect will. Because He is sovereign God Almighty, and He rules and reigns in everyone's life to accomplish all of His perfect will. And He does the same thing in our lives today, doesn't He? That passage that Gary read earlier in Psalm 22:18, it says this: "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Had they not done that, we could have thrown the Bible away. It wouldn't have been true. Everything that's going on, God is controlling everything. Even with the soldiers who are atheistic, unbelieving, whatever you want to call them. Amazing. Then look at verses 25 through 27. Jesus is on the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. That's incredible. There's a lot of people there at the cross, and a lot more people, I'm sure. What he looks specifically, John picks out, because he's involved in this, he picks out Jesus' mother and himself standing there, and he calls himself, as we've seen before, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he wanted to identify himself with Christ. And if you think about this, all of the suffering and torture and bleeding and dying that Jesus is doing at that very moment as He's dying on the cross for the sins of the world, notice His incredible act of love here. Verses 26 and 27. He says to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And He says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Do you get the sense of love that Jesus has for His own mother in the midst of everything that He's going through? It wasn't about Him. It was about her and meeting her needs. And so He says, "John, my mom doesn't have anybody anymore." By this time, Joseph is probably gone, because you don't read anything about him. He's now gone. "John, would you take care of her?" And He says, "I will." And from that day forward, He does. And he, of course, had a love relationship with Christ that broke his heart as they're on the cross there as well, too. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful scene of love. But it doesn't stop there, though. You remember who else he loved when they were on the cross with him? Remember the two criminals that were crucified with him? At the beginning, they were both railing on Christ, saying, "Who are you? If you can save, save us," and all of this stuff. And then finally, one of them comes to his senses and recognizes who Christ is. And Christ says to the one criminal, "Today you will be with me in glory." He forgave him. He loved him. And that day when he died, he would be in glory with Christ. It's an incredible kind of love. But if you think about this, John doesn't record anything else that happened on the cross there. He's more concerned with presenting Jesus Christ as God in human form. So he doesn't talk about the sun going dark. Christ was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And at high noon, the sky goes dark. And all of these things that take place while he's on the cross, John doesn't record. He records this because it involves him and an incredible love that Christ has for him and for his mother. So he records that. Nothing else. Then look at verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. John says Jesus knew all things were to be accomplished. His mission is now completed. He knows that he has done everything that he came to do, because he always does God's perfect will, because he's God in human form. He fulfilled every detail of every scripture that had to be fulfilled, except for one. And so while he's on the cross there, it says to fulfill the final scripture so that he can die, so that he can give his life for mankind, so he can fulfill this particular scripture, he says, "I thirst." And because he said that, he is fulfilling Psalm 69:21 that says this: "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And that's exactly what they did, didn't they? Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge of sour wine, put it on hyssop, put it into his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. I had to fulfill that one last scripture before I could die." When Jesus tasted the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. Everything's done. My hour's come. Everything that God wanted me to accomplish, I've accomplished." And by the way, Matthew 27:50 and Mark 15:37 says he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He wanted everybody there to know that everything that he was supposed to accomplish had been accomplished. He doesn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." The work of redemption had been completed. And so notice what he does. He bows his head and he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his life. He gave it. Because all that had been written about him was accomplished. Remember what he said back in John 10:17? "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up." And he says, "I finished everything. It's time for me to leave this physical body. I'm leaving." And he gives up, he bows his head, and he dies, taking his last physical breath as God in human form. He had borne the sins of the world, accomplished what he came to do, and now he wants to go back to be with the Father and the glory that they had before the foundation of the world. He couldn't wait for that time. Even for the cross, that was the joy set before him at the cross, he willingly endured the pain so he could go back and be with the Father. Then look at verse 31. "Therefore, because of the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might take them away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first one and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again another scripture, 'That they shall look on him whom they pierced.'" Verse 31 says this is the preparation day. This would be Friday, and it would be Friday afternoon. The Sabbath would be on Saturday, and this Sabbath happened to fall on the day of the Passover, so it was a high day. It was an important day, more so than any other. And the Jews had a law in the Old Testament back in Deuteronomy 21, and it says this: "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you will not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." They could not leave him hanging on the tree, since he's already dead. They need to bury him. And they need to bury him before 6 o'clock, because that's when the Sabbath begins. And so he is crucified. He dies at 3. So now they have a certain amount of time to get him off of there. And of course, by the time he dies, the soldiers get there. They break the legs. They talk to Pilate, and they get back there. They're running out of time. And so they have to do this in a hurry. But you think about the hypocrisy of this amongst the Jews. "We have to get him off of here. It's going to be the Sabbath soon. We have to obey the Sabbath laws. We have to do all those things that God tells us to do." And yet they had just killed their Messiah. They've taken him through several unjust trials, lying witnesses, brutal illegal beatings and scourging and crucifixion. And now they want to keep some minuscule law? As we've seen before, that's what legalism does, doesn't it? It strains out a gnat and swallows a camel. And so, soldiers go to the two criminals because they're still alive, and they break their legs, which would allow them to die faster, because now you can't lift yourself up to take a breath because your legs are broken. You simply just go down, and then you eventually suffocate and you die. And they increased that so they would die rather quickly. They did that with both of the soldiers. They came to Jesus and they were going to break his legs too. But the soldier looks up there and says, "He's already dead. We don't need to do that. But I'll make sure he's dead." So he says, "They took a spear and pierced," verse 34 says, "his side, and blood and water came out." They didn't have to break his legs, but they pierced his side to make sure. John, who's writing this account here, who was there and saw all of this, testifies to the truth, he said, of what happened. And he says that because I want you to believe. And that's the same appeal that we have to you. Every time we study the book of John, the appeal is to you to believe all that is written in the Scriptures, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This isn't just information. This is the truth and the reason why He did this. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again that we might have eternal life when we put our faith and trust in Him. John says, "I keep telling you this because I want you to believe, because so many of you have heard the truth and you've rejected it. And as we saw in Sunday school, you're going to be punished for that. But I keep telling you this because there are some of you who will hear. And you will respond in faith and repentance. And the offer there is once again for you." So he said, "I testify to the truth that you may believe." And then he says this incredible statement in verses 36 and 37. "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another Scripture, "that they shall look on him whom they pierced." Psalm 34:20 said not one of his bones would be broken. If that soldier would have broken his bone, throw the Bible away and leave. Why didn't they break his legs? Why did they just assume that he was dead, so he took the spear? Because he could do nothing else. By the sovereign power in the hand of God, even in the free will of that man, he could only do what the Scripture said he would do. And that's exactly what he did. And in that, he's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "They looked on him whom they pierced." Who's in control? Even in his death. He's even in control even in his burial. Look at verses 38 to 42. You didn't think I was going to get through all this, did you? "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in that place there was, where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." I love this, where you have Joseph of Arimathea and the secret disciple Nicodemus coming together, the one who came at night and the secret disciple coming together in this. This is really amazing to see how God draws these people together like this. Joseph of Arimathea, we see that he is a secret disciple. You know why he had to be a secret disciple? Because the other passages of Scripture say that he was a prominent member of the council. Of the Jewish council, the people that voted to kill him, he was a member of. So he's secretly following Jesus. He still hasn't come to that place where he can step out and say, "I have given my life to Christ and I will suffer whatever for the name of Christ because he is my Lord and my Savior." Until now. Now he's getting to that place where he is no longer a secret disciple. Because Mark 15:43 says he came and took courage, or he came courageously to Pilate and said, I want the body of Jesus. I want to take care of that. And being a prominent member of the council, it also says in Luke 23:50 that he was the dissenting vote of the council to have Jesus killed. And not only that, as we well know, Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. And by the way, Isaiah 53:9 says, his grave would be with the rich at his death. Any number of things could have happened to the body of Jesus, but this happened. Joseph didn't know he was fulfilling Scripture, but he was. Because he would allow Jesus to be buried in his tomb, and he would be buried with the rich. By the way, when you bury people, nobody else has been in this tomb. But if Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and had rich relatives, what you typically did when you had somebody buried into a tomb, it was large enough where not only that person could be buried in there, and it would be the same way with like Lazarus. Other people would be buried in there later, and as they decayed, their bones would be put into little ossuaries, little things that they could keep those in there, so you'd have many people in one place. Of course, Jesus didn't stay in this one, as we well know and we'll see, but that's what typically happened. And if there were other rich buried into that tomb, you don't know. That's certainly what could the meaning of that be there. But Joseph himself was a rich man. And he's risking his place in the Sanhedrin. He's risking all he possesses. He's risking everything to go get the body of Jesus Christ. He's no longer a secret disciple. And Pilate gives him the body. He says, you take him. And now Joseph knows that he has just a short time to get him in the ground, because 6 o'clock is coming. The Passover is coming. That high day is coming. We need to do something. So the amazing thing about this, he doesn't have very far to go. As we saw in the Scriptures, it says a short distance away, there was a garden, and Joseph had already hewn out of rock his tomb. All in the plan of God that Joseph would do that, who knows how long ago, thinking he himself would be in there, his family would be in there. Little did anybody know that our Lord would end up being in that tomb such a short distance away. And by the way, he had to be in there before 6 o'clock because of the Passover, but for another reason too. Remember back in Matthew 12 and verse 40? Jesus said to everybody, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Not 3 literal days and nights. Friday, part of the day. Saturday, all day. Sunday at the very beginning before they came and discovered the tomb empty. He fulfills that, and that's what he's talking about. Not only Joseph comes there, but Nicodemus. He's the one that came to Jesus by night. Remember back in John chapter 3? Jesus says, you're a leader of Israel? You don't know these things? Unless a man is born by water and blood, he can't be born again. And so he came to a place where he apparently was born again, because he was willing to step out and help with the body of Jesus. He brings 100 pounds, 50 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to put on the body of Jesus, because you did that with a burial. Because quite frankly, a body would stink after a short time, you know, because they didn't have embalming and stuff. They used all these ointments and stuff. Put it on the body, they would wrap it. Put it on the body, they would wrap it. That's kind of like what they did with Lazarus. You remember, they said, call him out of the grave. And what did they say? Ooh, he's going to stink. We don't want this. So they bring all of that, and they put him in this tomb as what not yet one person had been laid. This was Joseph. And he makes it before 6 o'clock. They put him in there. They leave, everything is done, he's died, and even at his burial, even at his death, even at his crucifixion, even everything that everybody is doing, he is fulfilling everything, and he is in control of everything. He's controlling every detail. And I want to close with this. If Jesus Christ can do that in his own life, in his death and burial and everything that took place, then don't you think he can do that in your life and mine? Don't you think that he can sovereignly control every event in your life, that nothing that happens is a surprise to him? He sovereignly controls everything. That's why we can rest in His sovereignty. No matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult things can be, no matter how trying things can be, we can rest in His sovereign plan. Sometimes we don't know it this side of heaven. Sometimes we don't see it until we look back like Job or others look back and say, okay, now I see His plan. But we can rest in the midst of this, that God is sovereign and in control. For those of you who know and love Him, you can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. If you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to, because His also sovereign decree is for those who the wages of sin is death are cast into a Christless eternity in hell because they choose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Son. If you don't believe Him, you don't receive Him as your Lord and Savior, if you don't put your faith and trust in Him and repent of your sin, then there is coming a day of judgment. His grace will be removed, His justice will be levied against you, and then it will be too late. It's appointed on the man once to die, then after this comes the judgment. So you can't put off tomorrow what you need to do today, because none of us knows if we have tomorrow. And that's why we celebrate this Lord's table when we think of all that Christ has done for us. It became very vivid this morning in John chapter 19. I hope that we'll remember that as we come to the table here this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we do love You and thank You for loving us. And we truly thank You for what Your Son has done for us. And God, how You controlled every aspect of it. All the people around Him, all the things that went on from the world's perspective is just happenstance. But yet it is so much more with You, Father, that You are sovereign, God Almighty. You know the end from the beginning. You know all things. And that's the kind of God I want to serve and love and follow with my last breath. And we're grateful, Father, that You have empowered us by Your Holy Spirit to be able to do that, because we can't on our own. Thank You, Father, for saving us. Thank You for sending Your Son to shed His blood, to give His body, that we might have everlasting life and a hope for the future. As we come to this table once again, may we be reminded of that great love. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.